Good morning, church family. Both gathered in the building here today and scattered wherever you are worshiping with us, we welcome you. We are grateful in the name of our Lord Jesus to be able to come together to worship in his name as one church, united in heart and in mind, guarding the unity that the Spirit has given us in our baptism into Christ, loving each other with a sincere love. If you're new or you're not aware and you're wondering what's with all the Spanish this morning, you should know we, the Friendly Avenue Church of Christ, are an integrated bilingual church in Spanish and English. And what that means in our own mind is that we're not endeavoring to start a Spanish language church that will one day spin off and function independently by itself, but rather we seek and we work to create a space where English speakers and multi-generational Spanish language families can belong to one church in terms of fellowship, that koinonia, the sharing of our resources, doctrine, leadership, and our mission to join Jesus in his mission to make disciples of all nations. A church where we know each other, where we celebrate each other's victories and we grieve each other's losses, where we are just good friends in Christ. That's how the early church is described in its functioning in kind of these summary passages that we find in Acts, like the one that is our passage today in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32 through 5:11. This is the second description of the church that we find in Acts, the first one being in Acts chapter 2. And so we're working through a sermon series, kind of following the Spirit's power and working through Acts. And the Spirit hadn't gotten very far yet, at least geographically. Mostly everything we've been reading in these first four chapters, now into five, is happening there in Jerusalem. We're kind of centered in around Jerusalem. Everything, all the speeches and sermons have been given to Israelites. And so Peter's frequently saying, my fellow Israelites. And so we're reading about the church as it's kind of being birthed by the Spirit of God there in Jerusalem. And along the way, we've been given some insights that church isn't going to stay there in Jerusalem. It's going to expand out into other places. And these little hints have been coming along the way. We get one of those in today's message. We kind of will see there's a man that we're going to meet named Joseph, and he is from the island of Cyprus, this little island off the, just a little further north off into the Mediterranean. And this man, Joseph, later in Acts is going to play a pretty big role in the spread of the gospel and the church into places like Cyprus and other places. And so he's one of the kind of six key players. We got some key players in our story today in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Maybe you picked up on those key players in the bilingual reading of the Word of God. Let me just kind of introduce some of our players today. We've got God. God's a player, one of the first player. We're depicting, imagining God in the form of a dove. Why are we doing that? Because when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him and took the form of a dove. And so the Spirit is often depicted as a dove in our imagery and as we talk about the Spirit. And so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the Acts are, remember, one in person and purpose, working to bring God's message of salvation to the nations. Satan's a player depicted here as a goat. This goat is the official symbol of Satanism today. So we're kind of using, that's why I picked the goat. The beard, the ears, the horns, forming that inverted pentagram. Satan is real and is active in this story, and we will talk more about him later. We'll meet a man named Joseph. He's a Levite. He's got a nickname called Barnabas. That's probably how you remember him. I mean, there's a lot of Josephs. Like, which Joseph? Well, this is Joseph called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He's from Cyprus. Ananias and Sapphira are in the story. Peter's in the story. He's the church leader that gets to have the really awkward conversation with the wayward member. You know how that elder meeting went? You know, okay, who's going to talk to Ananias and Sapphira? It's going around. Oh, who's the elder of the month? Okay, Peter's got the job. All right, your turn. So Peter, he's in the story having this conversation. And then the church is there. The church is one of the players. The church is observing and hearing all about everything that's going on with this story that we're having in Acts 4 and 5. And so the church here in Acts 4, this is the first time in Acts that the gathering of believers is called the church. That ecclesia, if you've been around church and heard that word, it, you know, the called out ones, the assembled. So we talk about the church being gathered, assembling together. Prior to this, the church is called the believers. Just the believers. The believers were there. The believers had everything in common. The believers met together daily in the temple courts and in homes. And so believer or faith becomes really foundational to our identity, doesn't it, as a church? When we talk about church, we're the believers. Now, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what we believe. And we believe we have salvation in his name. So we're very, very different people. We're just different. We look different. Some of us think different. We have different habits. We come from different places. We have different nationalities, different ethnicities. But the one thing that we have in common, what brings us into the oneness of one heart and mind, is the faith that we share. And so we are a faith family, participants and citizens of the kingdom of God. And when you take the idea of faith or believe, we're believers, undergirding the idea of faith are two concepts that become pretty important. Faith then is bolstered by truth and by trust. Faith is bolstered by faith and trust, by truth and trust. And so that when it comes to our relationship with God, we know that God is true and God is trustworthy. And so we have faith. And that's also true of our relationship with one another, that our relationship with one another as believers, as people of faith, it's bolstered or built on pillars of truth and trust. And so what we're going to find and learn in this story is that deception or deceit is the kryptonite to a community of believers founded on truth and trust. We can, as a church, withstand all kinds of challenges. We can endure all kinds of personality issues and conflicts and sin that begins to that needs to be rooted out but makes its way into the body. But when deception begins to creep in, the foundations of our identity as a community of believers begins to erode. And so the church, the believers, the community is a major player in this story, though kind of in the background in some respects. That church, that community of believers, is described in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 as a unified fellowship. All the believers were one in heart and mind or soul. And what they did is they shared with one another. That other kind of biblical word, koinonia, koine, they had sharing with each other. The foundation of our relationship in a family as a church is we share. And that's like when you were in kindergarten and, you know, you had the Twix that came in the two-pack. And you were trying to learn, is this mine? All of it is mine? Or do I have to share? No, you have to share. Or the Kit Kat. That was even worse. You had four of those. Or maybe six. I mean, you had to share a lot of the. So are we going to share? So sharing, when we're reading in Acts, sharing is always material. I mean, it always has a material element. It's translated fellowship, but it's a sharing, a fellowship. And so the believers, they shared with each other, and people didn't have needs. But the church, the fellowship, is not just a material reality. It's not just a social enterprise or community, because also they proclaimed and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, Acts is the story of the risen Jesus. That he's not in the tomb. He rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, is now at the right hand of the Father, alive. And he is mediating the blessings of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's gifting and outpouring that's given in the name of Jesus, because God gave Jesus the Spirit to give. It is that Spirit that is transforming what are normally kind of selfish people that want to keep all the Kit Kats to themselves into sharers. And so the fellowship itself, that there is a fellowship of koinonia, is a sign that Jesus isn't in the tomb, but he's risen from the dead. And he is creating by the outpouring of the Spirit a new kind of people. And so it's not just a fellowship of material reality, but it is a church or a group of people that proclaim and speak about the resurrection. And in that, the grace of God works powerfully, changing them into new kinds of people. When you talk about the grace of God, you'll often hear grace is unmerited favor. It's favor that I don't deserve. I didn't deserve this kindness, but I got it. That's a good definition of grace, and it's a powerful definition of grace. It's the idea that says, look, none of us deserve salvation. We don't deserve God's kindness. I didn't merit it. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's God's gift of grace. And I mean, I deserve wrath. If I really got what I deserved, in the divine courtroom of justice, this is not preacher rhetoric. This is just a brother talking to brothers and sisters. And if I really got what I deserved, but God is kind and shows grace and offers me salvation. And so grace is used in that respect in terms of justification. It's also used to talk about in Acts, especially about what God's power does in our lives in terms of growing and holiness and changing to become new people. So God's power was working, his grace was working in their lives to change who they are. And so God is at work in this story. God's grace is powerfully at work in them. He fills them. God fills their lives. He influences who they are. We see in the story also that God not only influences and changes them by filling them with his Spirit, but God also knows. He knows them. God knows his church. He knows his children. He knows their hearts. He knows their motivations. He knows things that we can't see. When we look at each other, we judge by human standards, don't we? And we do it intuitively, we do it naturally, and we do it so often incorrectly. But God never judges incorrectly. He knows the truth always about who we are and about even the unseen parts of ourselves. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We also see in the story that God judges. He disciplines and he judges. The idea that God is working powerfully and changing lives is seen in lots of unnamed people, but also we get to meet one of those people today. In Acts chapter 4, we meet a guy named Joseph, a guy named Barnabas. He is an example of somebody who's God's grace is working powerfully in. Joseph was a Levite. He's a priest. He's of the priestly tribe. So he's from Cyprus, not from Jerusalem. We don't know where his land is. We don't know if it's on the island of Cyprus or somewhere around Jerusalem. But the apostles called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. He sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This was a kind of voluntary generosity. He didn't have to do this. It was not mandated. Unlike some of the other communities of the time, if you wanted to be a part of, say, the Qumran community, you want to be a part of that community, then you were mandated to liquidate all your assets before you could join the community and turn over everything to the leaders. Well, not so here. You maintained ownership, stewardship of God's ownership of your material possessions, and if you were convicted by the Spirit and love, you could sell that, and you would lay that at the apostles' feet, who would then distribute those resources to those in need. And so Barnabas is an example of somebody who loves God and loves his brothers in the family with great sincerity. It's a real love. He's a real friend, because love must be sincere. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 12:9? Love must be sincere. If it's not sincere, then it's not real love. Peter will write about sincere love in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. I don't know if he's remembering this story about Ananias and Sapphira and about Barnabas and this interaction about the sincerity of love, but he will say in 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other. Love each other deeply from the heart. And so when we talk about that, our understanding of who we are as a church is to be people who love God and love one another, that's not just any kind of random love. It's certainly not an earthly, fleshly love. It is a holy, righteous love that comes from above, but it's a genuine love of sincerity. Sincere love is genuine. It's unhypocritical. It's authentic. It's consistent. It's selfless in its expression. To have sincere love means that the love expressed outwardly truly reflects the condition of the heart, aligning with God's command to love with truth and action. And so we're talking about here Barnabas having a sincere love. It's a real love. He's a true friend. So we started Acts 4 with the whole church was one in heart and mind. And we're getting to this point with Barnabas, who's really executing an incredible expression of genuine love. And we have to think, man, that's really amazing. And it's people like Barnabas and their stories that have carried the love of God into the world. So when the love of God is leaving Jerusalem, it's going all over the world and people's lives, it's carried by people like Barnabas. It's carried by, honestly, by people like you. I've lost count of how many times people that don't know you come and visit and they are heading out or they want to talk to the preacher and they tell me, you know, your church really lives up to its name. Your church really lives up to its name. Friendly Avenue, you have friendly people. And of course, we're not a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. But what they don't know is they're right more than they know. I get to be behind the veil. Like I see and hear things, and they are absolutely right. The Friendly Avenue Church of Christ lives up to its name. You are a friendly people. You are a generous people. You share. You give freely. Oh, the stories that could be told. Oh, the Barnabases that we could dine with if we could hear the stories that only God knows and two other people, the giver and the receiver. And if we ended it there, it ends pretty positively with some great encouragement. But the whole church were one in heart and mind, but then we turn over to Acts to chapter 5 and realize, well, maybe not everybody. Because Satan's real and working. And he fills the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. He's a player in the story. And Peter speaking says, Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Satan is described like the Spirit is as being able to fill our hearts and in a sense influence who we are, influence our behavior and our choices and how we speak and our abilities and how we move. Satan tempts us, not just fills us, but tempts us. Remember, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan tempts us. No, God never tempts us. Satan tempts us. You know, to tempt somebody is to cause them trial or issue in hopes that they will fail, utterly fail. And so Satan tempts us in hopes that we will fail. And when we do, he laughs in our face. And he will deceive us in order to tempt us. Sometimes you say you have good friends. Do you ever say I had a bad friend? How do you have a bad friend? If they're bad, they're certainly not your friend. I had a bad acquaintance. Scarred for life by a bad acquaintance. Probably you've been scarred for life by bad acquaintances too. Mine was in elementary school. I mean, he was just a dude like me. I didn't know he was I thought he was a good friend. I call him good friend. Went over to his house to play. We're hanging out and we're in Houston. Houston is a great place. It's a bayou. It's a swamp. I mean, it really was a bayou. And we got these ditches everywhere and they're covered with, you know, bridges over the ditches and we go play in the ditches. And they're They're deep ditches. And so my good friend, he's telling me and convincing me. He says, he whispers in my ear, but not whisper, but tells me, hey, why don't you go walk underneath the bridge? And there's water over there. And I'm like, well, I didn't have that thought. But since you mentioned it, okay. So I take off. I get blue jeans on and my sneakers to walk under the bridge through the water. And I find out quickly that it's not just water, but it's mud. And I start sinking in this ditchy, watery mud. I'm halfway through it, and I can't go any further. I've got to try to figure out how to turn around, and my clothes are all nasty and dirty. And I turn around to my good friend, and he's covering his mouth. He is laughing out loud at me. Satan wants to laugh at you and your failure. God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't tempt us. He might give us trials. You know the difference between a temptation and a trial biblically? While a temptation is given in hopes that we may fail, a trial is given in hopes that we may succeed and be stronger. It's like a training regimen. And God will give us trials in hopes that we will grow stronger through that trial, so that we'll be more faithful on the other side of the trial, so that we will be more pure on the other side of the trial. But not so with Satan. And Ananias and Sapphira, they walked into the mud and they sank, and Satan is laughing because they didn't just deceive or lie to people, to the church, they lied to God. They lied to God. There's something in that idea of we don't know their whole story or what exactly happened. They are like Barnabas. Maybe they saw Barnabas. Hey, he sold a field. Hey, we want to sell a field too. It's their field, their money. They could have done whatever they wanted to it, but somehow in that transaction, they held back a portion of their own. It's a concept and a word that's often associated and used in other contexts with fraud. There was something fraudulent about this transaction. And Peter knew it, and Ananias and Sapphira knew it. And though they were given opportunities to repent and change and tell the truth, they didn't. They held back for their own, and they lied, not just to Peter, not just to the church, but they lied to God. Just like David says in Psalm 51, against you, O Lord, have I sinned. Against you have I sinned. They were living in deception. Deception destroys the heart and the soul. Deception is the kryptonite to the community of faith that is grounded in trust and truth. It kills the koinonia. It casts doubt on sincere love. Deception can be defined as the intentional act of misleading, tricking, or manipulating someone, or presenting a false appearance with the aim of achieving a desired outcome. Deception is fundamentally opposed to God's character and to the nature of sincere love. One of the movies that we would watch in our family around Thanksgiving time when the kids were growing up was a movie called The Ultimate Gift. And two major players in that story are the grandfather and the grandson. The grandson, he has access to a lot of stuff and a lot of money. It's not his money. It's his grandfather's money, but he gets to use it. And when he's using his money, he's got lots of people all around him. And his grandfather wants to teach him a lesson, give him gifts of learning, and he wants to give him here the gift of friendship. And so the grandfather arranges for all the money that the grandson has to go away. The house he lives in, the car he drives, the phone he uses. And the grandfather says through the grandson, he says, you know, when you had all this money, all this stuff, you had people all around you, a bunch of hangers on. We'll see what happens when all the stuff goes away, when all the money's gone. And we'll see how many true friends you have. And his challenge, he had a certain amount of time where he had to go find one true friend that would be his friend, even though he had no money. The church in Acts can be described as the collection of true friends. But Ananias and Sapphira weren't true friends. Hangers-on, deceptive, lying to God. And we see in this what's called an immediate judgment miracle. We've seen miracles of healing. This is an immediate judgment miracle where judgment against their sin is executed immediately. And the church, who's observing and hearing about all this, is seized with great fear. Seized with great fear. There's some trepidation here from the church. So some people, when you go to preacher school, they tell you, okay, when you're preparing your sermon, what you want to do is take the mood of the passage you're preaching. And that should be the mood of your sermon. Don't just take the message of the sermon, but take the mood as well. So all week long, I've been struggling with the mood of this sermon. I mean, are we going to end with Barnabas, son of encouragement, and walk out of here encouraged? Or are we going to end this with verse 11, the mood of fear and trepidation and reverence for God's holiness? Because there's a story of a little boy who went up to the town, and he was taking care of sheep, and he'd go to the town, and he would say, "Hey, everybody help, there's a wolf." And the town would come running, but there was no wolf. And sometime later, the boy would go to the town again. "Hey, everybody help, there's a wolf." And the town would rush, but there was no wolf. And so finally, one time the boy went to the town, and there really was a wolf. He needed help, and he cried, "Wolf, wolf, wolf." But the town kept drinking their lattes, eating their Kit Kats, because trust and truth had eroded the koinonia. And over time, we can grow complacent because God has been merciful so often and patient so frequently that we begin to think, sin, it's no big deal. But we can't read Acts chapter 5 and not be reminded of the seriousness of sin and its deception. And that God in his holiness has no fellowship with sin. And that God will address in his divine judgment our iniquity. And so some of us who grew up as a Gen Xer in Grace churches read this story in Acts chapter 5, and I'm kind of surprised that this happened. But church, God's judgment of sin should not surprise us. We should not be surprised by God's judgment of sin. But likewise, we should not be surprised by his patience either. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2. He's talking to a bunch of people who are looking at a bunch of sinners out there, All those sinners out there, they can get what's coming to them. And Paul writes, when you're just a human being, you pass judgment on them. You do the same thing. Or do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Romans chapter 2:2-4. God's kindness, his forbearance, is given mercifully, gracefully, so that we can come to repentance. That was the whole idea that we say, well, when we are aware consciously of our sin and nothing happens. Because the Ananias and Sapphira story, it's the odd story out. It's not the normal story. It's the odd story. And so we think, because God is patient with our sin, we think we got away with it. But no one's getting away with anything. No one, not one of us is getting away with anything. This is a wonderful, wonderful story, isn't it? It's a hard story to preach, but it's a wonderful story to live. It's a wonderful story to live. Because now all week long, this story is going on in my head. I can come to the Lord in prayer and I can say, Lord, you know. And I can tell you the truth. You know, and I can tell you the truth. And because your son Jesus is the best friend I'll ever have, when I tell you the truth that you already know, we have fellowship with one another. And you are my Abba Father, and I am your son. And in that fellowship, I have nothing to fear. In that fellowship, I have nothing to fear. Because Jesus was struck for our iniquity, and he was pierced for our transgression. He bears our sin, and he bears our shame. You know, the book of Acts, isn't it the embodiment of the proclamation? Do you remember at the end of Luke what the disciples are supposed to go to the world to proclaim? It's the Great Commission, Luke 24, go into all the nations. So repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all the nations. And so the book of Acts is itself a proclamation inviting us to repent. And like the story of the rich man and Lazarus before it, the story of Ananias and Sapphira remind us of the seriousness of unrepentance and kind of escalates the timeliness of our delaying repentance. That if you are continually rejecting Jesus, the invitation to come and receive him is now. Like, what are we waiting for? If the Spirit has convicted your heart of the truth of who Jesus is, to come to receive him, to express confidence in his ability to save and completely wipe away sins, to go into those waters of baptism where the sins are washed away. We now come with confidence to the throne room of God, where we come to the table and we sit at the table of the King. We come enjoying the fellowship and the joy that we have with him because we have received forgiveness. And so what are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? The call has gone out. The invitation's on the table. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise for you and for your children and for all who are far off. It's the promise of the presence of Jesus in our lives, not in some distant place up there next to God, but in our hearts and in our lives by the power of the Spirit. Think about that, the presence of God in our lives. Not just a theory, but real. That Jesus is close. We don't have to talk to him like he's far away. But we can talk to him like he's near. Jesus is the best friend we'll ever have. Let's stand. Chad, come and lead us in our invitation song.